I wonder how you feel about ongoing sin in your life. How do you feel about ongoing areas of weakness, ongoing sin, ongoing battles in your bid to live for the Lord? How do you feel about ongoing, persistent sin that plagues your Christian life? Do you dwell on it, I wonder? Do you churn it over in your mind as you go to bed at night and think, how can I be like this? Do you feel crushed by it? Do you feel kind of in despair? Oh my goodness, I can't believe I did that particular thing, or I can't believe after all these years I'm still struggling with that thing, whatever it is. Do you deny it? Do you bury your head in the sand and go, let's just pretend it's not an issue for me? I wonder how you feel about ongoing sin in your life. I remember when I was working as a student worker in Bristol, I met up once a week to read the Bible with a rugby player, one of these guys. He was a Christian guy, pretty good rugby player. And one week he kind of waddled in, as he did, and he sat down in front of me and I said, how's your week been? And within about 30 seconds, he burst into tears. And I was like, oh, this is a bit awkward. Don't know what to do. And I asked him why he was crying. And he had been struggling with a particular area of sin in his life. And he'd had a really bad week. And he just felt completely crushed by it. Felt totally overwhelmed. How do you feel, I wonder, about ongoing sin in your life? Do you cry about it? Well, that's kind of the situation that the people of God find themselves in Exodus chapter 34. They've messed up big time. Golden calf gate, you might call their low moment. They've been rescued for a relationship with God. They've seen God bring them out of slavery in Egypt miraculously through the Red Sea. And then even before they've been given the law, the Ten Commandments by Moses, even before he's come down from Mount Sinai, they decide to build a golden calf, an inanimate object, and worship it as if that's the thing that's brought them out of Egypt. It's crazy. It's kind of laughable as you read it. And the way Exodus describes what they've done in worshiping the golden calf is unfaithfulness in terms of marriage. Marital unfaithfulness. Now, I don't say that lightly because I know that's a topic that many people in this room will feel brings a lot of pain to their hearts. But it's important for us to realize just how seriously the Bible considers sin. You know, the Bible doesn't see sin as just breaking an inconvenient rule that happened to be there, like a 30-mile-an-hour speed limit. It doesn't actually see sin as doing something kind of nice but a little bit naughty, like having a bit more ice cream than your mum said you could have. The Bible describes sin as nothing less than unfaithfulness in marriage. And actually says it gives us marriage as a picture so that we know what it's like to turn our back on God when we see people in this world turning their backs on their marriage vows. The Bible describes sin as unfaithfulness in marriage. And the question hanging over this chapter of Exodus is, how is God going to respond to his people? What's he going to do about it? Is he going to wipe them out immediately? Wipe them off the face of the earth? You know, they've cheated on the God of the universe. It doesn't get any worse than that. What's he going to do about it? Is he going to say, right, you've got one last chance. If you mess it up this time, then that's it. What is he going to do? Well, the first thing that happens, quite amazingly, is Moses is summoned to go and speak with the Lord. This is unique. This is pretty significant. I don't know whether in your school days, or maybe your school days are going on, I don't know whether you ever summoned to go and see the headmaster. Happened to me a couple of times. Especially nerve-wracking when you don't know why. Your teacher says you need to go and see the headmaster. And you think, oh my goodness, what's he going to say? And it's a little bit like this for Moses in these first four verses. Let's read them together. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may gaze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. So Moses is summoned, and the rest of the chapter, verses 5 and onwards, is basically a dialogue between Moses and the Lord. And in the dialogue, the Lord reveals three attributes about his character that bring incredible comfort, particularly to a people that are very, very conscious of this overwhelming sin, this way they've messed up big time in their Christian life. Three attributes that bring comfort. The first attribute that we see is the love of God. Look down at me at verse 5. So Moses has been summoned. What's the Lord going to say to him in this meeting? Verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. You see, it might not seem particularly kind of sophisticated, but the basis of this renewed relationship that God is going to have with his people, God says it's going to be based on my love. That is the basis of my relationship with you. It might not sound sophisticated to us. It's not kind of three self-help tips on how to not build a golden calf again. The Lord comes down and says, you need to know about my love. And what is his love like? Number one, it's forgiving. Verse 6, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. Slow to anger. You see, the love that this world has to offer is pretty quick to anger, or pretty quick to be intolerant. You see, the world tends to love people who are funny, or love people who are intelligent, or love people who are beautiful. And so people spend, and I guess we as well, spend our times constantly trying to pretend to be funny enough, or beautiful enough, or intelligent enough. The love of God isn't like that. The love of God, God says, I know exactly what you're like. You can't pretend to be anything that you're not before me. But actually, I love you anyway. How do you feel about ongoing sin in your life? The Lord says, I know more about your ongoing sin than anyone else in this world. I know more about your ongoing sin than you do. I know how much of an offense it is. And yet I choose to love you anyway. It's incredible, this forgiving love that does not treat us as our sins deserve. Yet he still chooses to love us. Secondly, this love is abounding. Verse 6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. You know, it's overflowing. It's like the River Severn at its highest. He's not loving us through gritted teeth. He's not forcing himself to love us because he thinks it would look good, it would make himself look good. He loves us because that's his very nature. It's forgiving, it's overflowing. Thirdly, it's enduring. Back to verse 6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, in other words, thousands of generations, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You see, the love, again, that this world offers us is short-lived, isn't it? She loves you today. Maybe she won't love you tomorrow. Maybe you'll go into school tomorrow morning and your best friends will have turned their backs on you. The love of the world is short-lived. The love of God endures to 1,000 generations. In other words, he never stops loving us. It's forgiving, it's abounding, and it's enduring. Sometimes I'm in awe, in absolute awe, of the way that parents manage to love their children, who offer them nothing back apart from vomit and other nice things like that. And it's amazing. They just get on with it, and they love them anyway, in practical ways, but also you can see that it's not kind of a forced love. But the love of the most loving parent you can ever imagine does not even compare to the love that God has in his heart when he looks at his people. Even though they're plagued by ongoing sin, he looks out and he says, I love you with a forgiving, abounding, enduring kind of love. And you know, sometimes people say, the God of the New Testament is nice, isn't he? He's nice and fluffy. The God of the Old Testament, he's nasty. You want to be kind of New Testament God sort of people. It's not true, is it? God's character does not change. He is the God of justice. Yes, he does punish. We see that in verse 7. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of parents to the third and fourth generation. He is the God of justice. He will bring justice one day. But for those who mourn over their sin, those who repent of their sin, there is abounding love, ultimately demonstrated by God sending his son to die in our place. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his love for us, his abounding love for us in this. When we were on our best behavior? No. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knew the depths of our sin, and yet he loved us the same. When we feel broken by our sin, take comfort in this unique love that the world cannot even compare to. Second attribute that we find next to study for is the power of God. You see, maybe God does love us. Maybe he has good intentions for us. Maybe he makes amazing promises towards us. Does he have any power to deliver on these promises? Imagine if in your planning for Christmas you said, oh, there's someone special in your life, and you said, I want, do you know what? This Christmas, because I love you so much, I'm going to get you the country of Australia. You know, the beaches, the landmarks, everything. I'm gonna do whatever I can. I'm going to get you Australia. And the person you love might look back and you say, wow, that's amazing. What an intention. But actually, it'd be a pretty empty promise, wouldn't it? Because no matter how much you love the person, you can't get them Australia. Is that what God's love is like? You know, he loves his people so much, and he says, I'm going to give you a promised land, or I'm going to give you a new creation, but he can't actually deliver on his promise. It's an empty promise. Verse 10, then the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. You see, there's a pretty big obstacle standing in the way of the people inheriting the promised land. Powerful nations are living in this land. And the Lord says, stand back and watch what I'm going to do. I will drive them out of the land, and the land will be yours. Just as you might run out into your garden and chase the pigeons off the back garden, the Lord says, that easily, I'm going to wipe this people out of the land, and it will be yours. But, you know, even despite everything the Lord's done, the people continue to doubt him, and they say, really? These nations, they look pretty big and strong. Even in Numbers, if you read later on, they say, we feel like grasshoppers in comparison to these people. We don't think you can keep your promise to us, God. And I guess the question they're asking is God really able to fulfill his promise? But sure enough, a few chapters later in the book of Numbers, these nations are driven out by the Lord. Absolutely no contest. They try to oppose him, but there's absolutely no contest. And actually, the Lord's response we read elsewhere in the Bible when faced with opposition, particularly in the Old Testament, is to laugh. It's not to kind of go, right, bring it on. It's actually to laugh at the idea that anybody could oppose God. Don't know if you're familiar with this chap, Anthony Joshua. He's recently been, I think this is right, heavyweight boxing champion of the world. Is that right? Yeah, anyone know about boxing? Imagine if in his next fight, okay, he's in the ring waiting for his opponent, and the kind of crowd's getting G'd up for what's going to happen. Who's it going to be? And out comes my three-year-old niece, Grace. Do you know, what would his response be? What would the crowd's response be? Would it be, oh, this is going to be a great fight. Wonder who's going to win this one. We'd all laugh, wouldn't we? He'd laugh. It would be completely ridiculous. God looks at our world today in rebellion against him. And he doesn't go, oh, this is going to be a good fight. He laughs at the idea that anybody could oppose him. Whether it's people who write books about how there's no God and they sell thousands of copies, or whether it's people who consider God's name only as a swear word, or whether it's a government that makes rules about society that go directly in opposition to what his word says, the Lord doesn't go, ooh, this is a tricky one. He laughs. It's completely ridiculous, the idea that anybody could actually oppose God and get away with it. One day the Lord will gain a full and final victory over his enemies, and we do not need to worry about whether or not that's going to happen. He's not like someone who promises loads but delivers little. First attribute of God to take comfort in, the love of God. Secondly, the power of God. And thirdly, the jealousy of God. Verse 14. Do not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. I'll just read that again. Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You see, this isn't like human jealousy. We use the word jealousy quite a lot these days. And often we mean, I'm jealous because you've got something that I want. I'm jealous of your fast car. I'm jealous of your big house. This isn't like that. God's jealousy isn't him not having something and wanting what someone else has got. His jealousy is being jealous for what is rightfully his, but is being given to someone else. And the jealousy of God, therefore, is actually good news, because it's based on justice, it's based on truth. And there are two main implications of God's jealousy, the fact that he wants to keep what is rightfully his. Two main implications. The first one is, in his relationship with his people, in his relationship with us, under Old and New Covenant, he wants exclusivity. God wants us for himself and not to share us with any other God. We haven't got time to go through every single verse of this chapter, but we're going to pick out some key themes in the rest of it. So, exclusivity. Verse 12. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is God is jealous, is a jealous God. Verse 15, he goes on, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices, And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make any idols. You see, the Lord says, I'm making a covenant with you. And this covenant is the kind of covenant where you can't have a relationship with anyone else. It's not an open relationship. This is exclusive. This is one and one, not one and five. I don't know, you might have been here recently. We had a pretty special Wood Green wedding back in August between Alex McLaren and Beth Fuller. And they stood here on this stage, and they didn't stand here and promise to mainly love each other as long as someone else didn't come along who they kind of liked. They didn't promise to love each other first and some other people second. They promised to forsake all others, and be faithful to each other as long as they both shall live. It's an exclusive relationship that Alex and Beth now share. And the Lord says, that is the kind of relationship that we share with him as his people. It is on that level of commitment. Sin, therefore, and this has been really eye-opening for me this week, sin, therefore, going after other gods is not primarily about breaking a rule. It's not primarily about doing something naughty but actually quite nice that we think we can get away with. The Lord regards sin as adultery, unfaithfulness in marriage. It even talks about sin in terms of prostitution, which is horrific. But that's how much the Bible wants us to understand the horror of sin. The Lord doesn't feel apathetic about our sin. His heart burns with jealousy towards us. He wants us for himself, exclusively, no other gods. And that's not weird. It's not limiting. It's actually freeing. Imagine if Alex and Beth had stood here, and Alex had said to Beth on this stage, you know what, we're making these promises, but feel free to have some other partners. You know, I don't want you to feel kind of constrained by the promises that we're making to each other. She would have been heartbroken by that. And the Lord looks at each one of his people and says, I want you for myself. I don't want to share you with any other God. I care deeply about your affections. The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And you are in a covenant relationship with him if you're trusting in Jesus. I don't know which other gods you're tempted to run after. Maybe it's the God of pleasure that entices you in. And the God of pleasure says to us, if you serve me, you can do anything you want, and I'll make you happy. Maybe it's the God of appearance, which says to us, if you serve me, you can look as you've always wanted to look, and you'll be happy. Maybe it's the God of career, that says to us, if you serve me, you can achieve all you want, and I'll make you happy. Maybe it's the God of approval that says, if you serve me, if you pour all your efforts into serving me, everyone will love you, and I'll make you happy. Maybe it's the God of sex that says to us, serve me, and you can do whatever you want with your body, and I'll make you happy. False promises given by false gods that the Bible likens to prostitution, adultery. First implication of God's jealousy is exclusivity. He wants us for himself. Second implication is priority. In other words, he wants the first. He wants the best that we have to offer, not the leftovers, not the fag ends. He wants to be number one in our lives. Verse 19, the first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. And verse 26, we see that kind of theme coming through again. Bring the best of your first fruits, of the first fruits of your soil, to the house of the Lord your God. You see, that would have been a regular reminder for the people of God that the Lord is the priority in their lives. You see, Imagine it, the apple tree at the end of the garden sprouts some apples, and you think, shall I give God the gleaming red ones, or shall I give him the brownie ones? And the Lord says, give me the red ones. You know, give me the first fruits. Bring those to the temple when we meet together. And sometimes people think this means we should wear our best clothes to church on Sunday. You know, and that might be a good thing to do, but I don't think that's the reason we do it from Exodus chapter 34. Because although God's character hasn't changed, we no longer relate to him primarily through the old covenant, primarily through the law. Well, we no longer relate to him through the law. We relate to him through Christ under the new covenant. Now, how does that change things? Does that suddenly mean that the law just becomes completely irrelevant? We can ignore it. Well, turn with me forward. We're going to finish here. Romans chapter 12. Does the Lord say, not under the law anymore, doesn't really matter how you live? Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You know, the Lord isn't interested in just having a slice of our lives. He's actually not talking anymore about just having the first fruits of what we have to offer. He says he wants everything. He wants absolutely everything. He wants to be the first in our heart. We need to prioritize him, in other words. In a few minutes, we're going to have pizza at After Eights. And, you know, someone might offer you a pizza, a slice of pizza, and I don't know how they'd feel if you said, I'll have the whole thing. I don't want just a slice, I'm going to have the whole thing. But the Lord looks at our lives and he says, I don't want just a slice, I want the whole thing. Because I'm a jealous God and I don't just want part of you. I don't just want your Sunday evening. I want your Monday morning. And that's not, again, that's not limiting. That's not crushing. It brings real, real significance to every part of our lives because the Lord looks at us and he says, because I'm a jealous God, because you belong to me, I care about every single part of your life. By all means, sing your heart out to the Lord on a Sunday evening. But know that Monday morning when the alarm goes off, the Lord cares just as much about your character and your lifestyle. I wonder how you feel about ongoing sin in your life. Crushed, in despair, in denial. Take real comfort in the character of God, who is loving, powerful, and also jealous.